Well, as the children leave us, please, can we turn back to Galatians chapter 6? We are concentrating just on the first two verses this morning. And if you have the welcome sheet, the theme is bearing each other's burdens. We were thrilled, weren't we, last Lord's Day when Tony reminded us of those notable absences, those things that will not be found in heaven. One of those was sin. And I sat at the back and I listened a lot of amens and a lot of nods, as we were reminded that the sin we battle with now daily will be no more. The effect that sin, that the sin of others has upon us will be gone. And for me personally, I was thrilled by reminded that my sin will no longer impact on those I hold dear and I cherish. But until that great day arrives, we live in a world and we live in a church that is affected by sin. Sin is a reality. We cannot deny it. If we try to deny it, the Apostle John says that we deceive ourselves and we actually call God a liar. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. It is a word to the church that. There would be no need for verses like that in Scripture if sin was not still with us. And we all know the consequences of sin in the church. It has a tremendous negative effect, not only in the life of the believer, but also in the life of the church. Sin can be, we know, devastating. It can even be crippling for a believer, because it can destroy our usefulness. It inhibits our ministry. It weakens our anticipation of Christ's return. It diminishes our confidence. We lose that inner peace, don't we? And we lose that assurance. And if it's not checked, sin has a knock-on effect that it can grow into the church and cause difficulties in the church. And we'll see that as we look in our passage this morning. That is why the call from Scripture is for the believer to grow in holiness and in godliness. The technical word is sanctification. Tony explained it great, didn't he, when he talked in 2 Peter of painting that godlike portrait in our lives. To be the man of God that Paul charged Timothy with in 1 Timothy 6:11, when he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. He calls him to run away from sin and run towards godliness, because he was in a fight for his faith. Now, Timothy could only do this by being spiritual and not being carnal. We can only do this by walking in the Spirit, Scripture says. And Paul says that when you do that, then sin will not prosper. It will not prosper in our lives. It will not prosper in the life of the church. And that's where we get to Galatians chapter 6. Because what we see in Galatians 6 is the effects of sin in the church. The effects of sin when the gospel is undermined, when people go away from the foundational truths of the Bible. Because here in the church of Galatia, there was many problems. And they all seem to stem from what... This is an illustration of what Tony's been speaking about all through 2 Peter. Because false teachers are coming to the church. And they started to preach now that, okay, you need the gospel, but you need other things as well. You need to live the law. You need works. You need to be circumcised. And Paul, all the way through Galatians, argues against this. In the previous chapters, he tells them that the law could never save them. It wasn't given to emphasize the fact that if they kept it, they would be saved. It was given to emphasize the truth that they were sinful, that they cannot be justified before God by keeping the law. That is beyond any of us. The law was given, he says in Galatians 3:24, this great verse that Ray used to quote so often. The law was given as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It was a finger post that we could realize we cannot save ourselves. We need somebody to do that for us. It was to point us to Jesus. because he was going to be the only one who was able to keep the law. And so that through faith in him, we might find that justification that he was looking for. So Paul, in this letter, right, he's pleading with them. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't be tangled again. Don't be, calls it, bondage. Don't enslave yourself back into sin. Chapter 5, verse 1. They had liberty, they had freedom. Stand fast in Christ was the call. It was a real plea to the people. It was a heartfelt cry. Cried has made them free. Do not again get yourself yoked with something, with a burden that no man can carry. That's the language behind it. So he instructs them in chapter 6 to be spiritual. Well, he does it actually in chapter 5, doesn't he? We have that great chapter where we see the difference between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And the contrast in chapter 5 is between the spiritual people in the church and the carnal people in the church. And the inference of chapter 5 for me is this. I think Paul thinks there are people like this in the church. And his plea to them in chapter 5 verse 16 is, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because in the previous verse, chapter 5 verse 15, this is what's happening in the church. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Sin devastates the church. If those in the church are leading worldly lives, Paul is saying, this can cause the church to be consumed, eaten up from the inside out. He's talking about devouring one another. Out goes love, joy and peace. In comes everything else that's opposite to that. Again, at the end of chapter 5, he says, let us not be conceited. Let us not provoke one another. Let us not envy one another. Let's not be confrontational. Let's not be jealous, because all that will do is destroy the church. They were to be, chapter 6 verse 1, they were to be spiritual. They were to be not of the flesh, not carnal, but spiritual. In chapter 6 verse 1, Paul calls them to a specific spiritual duty. And that's really where we want to focus on this morning. It is one of many duties you will have as a Christian. And the duty is this, that there is a responsibility for those in the church that are spiritual to care for those who have slipped or have fallen or who have been overtaken with sin. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Our first priority is that we are spiritual. But if some are not, he calls on those who are to look out for those who have slipped into sinfulness. And you're called to, for a specific task, and that's to do a tremendous work. You are called to restore them. Now, Paul obviously felt the need to call the spiritual to this duty. He had seen what's gone in the church. He also knew that this was one of the means of grace that God uses in the church to reveal his love and his care for the flock. And in Galatians, we have the sad truth of what happens to a church if they go away from the doctrines, if they become concerned with the traditions and the works, if people start following personalities and positions and not what the Word of God teaches. What happens then? Sin enters the church. And if we do not confront sin, we start to devour ourselves from the inside out, is what he's saying. Often this starts because we do not confront sin in the church. We said before in the past, haven't we, a little wedge can topple a cliff. And what Paul is saying is those who are spiritual have to be aware of this. We have to be spiritually aware for each other. Now obviously there is a caveat to that. It has to be done in a right way and it has to be done by the right people. And Paul goes on to show that, and we'll look at that a little bit. But nevertheless, start with this principle. The command of Scripture is this, that those who are spiritual should be watchful and concerned about others, about every other fellow believer and sister in Christ. There were those in the church at Galatia who were spiritual, who had not got caught up in this false teaching, and it was their responsibility, Paul saying in chapter 6 verse 1, to help those who had, to see the error of their way, to draw alongside them, to help them to do what? To repent and to be restored. It was the call of the spiritual not to turn a blind eye to this, not to bury their heads in the sand and hope it goes away, or wish for someone else to deal with the onus or the requirement or the responsibility is firmly placed on the shoulders of those who is spiritual. Why? Why is it important? Well, I think obviously, well, for one reason, because the last thing we want is a fellow brother or sister losing their sense of fellowship with God. Because that's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin destroys your relationships with God. But if it is not checked, Paul says there's a strong possibility it will spread in the church. When he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:16, he said this to a church who were not dealing with the problem of sin in the church. He said this: do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you don't nip it in the bud, it'll spread throughout the church. And the implication from that verse is that everything and everyone can become contaminated if we don't put a check on it. And it's a responsibility of the spiritual to do this. Though this would be something we would primarily think was the role of an elder in the church, that is not what Paul is saying here. It is for those who are spiritual. It is those who are in chapter 5 who are walking in the Spirit. It is those who are filled with the Spirit. It is those that are manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, as we see in chapter 5. And by virtue of that spiritual strength, they can draw alongside and aid a weaker brother or sister. You see, from the moment that you are saved, you are doing one of two things. You are either spiritual, walking in the Spirit, or you're carnal, and thereby walking in the deeds of the flesh. Those are the two that we have. What is spiritual maturity? It is a cumulative effect of those times of spirituality that we have. It is, as for want of a better expression, it's a collection of all your spiritual experiences lumped together that gives us the faith to believe, that gives us the maturity to persevere, that gives us the desire to seek after righteousness. But the truth is that any believer at any point in his growth towards Christ-likeness can be a spiritual believer that can help a sinful believer to restore him. Do not think this is just for the elders. This onus is on everybody who is spiritual in the faith. But saying that, what tends to happen, and what is seen in Scripture, is that it is normally the spiritually and morally strong that have the onus put on them to help and to guide the weak. Paul, speaking to the church at Rome, said this: we then who are strong, Romans 15 verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, confront the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. The onus is on the mature spiritual believer. And the onus is on it for a very, very good reason. Because it needs to be done in a certain way, doesn't it? It needs to be done with love and with compassion and with meekness. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, we are to do it in a specific way. We are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. This means care and concern. There is nothing judgmental about what's going on in verse 1. There is nothing suspicious or inquisitive about the action. It's done in meekness. It's done with this mindset that there go I but for the grace of God. Brethren, if any man is overcome in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him. Restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we do it, and bear in mind the important truth that it could be me. And how I approach that brother or I approach that sister and give them godly counsel or godly wisdom is how I would like to be treated myself. We do this with this in gentleness, bearing in mind that it could be me. That is why only spiritual believers have the right to do this. We're talking about restoration. We're not talking about discipline at this point. We're talking about something that's slightly different. We're talking about a love and a care for our brothers and sisters that are in Christ, that you want to see them living and walking in the Spirit. You want to stop them from leading and walking away from that fellowship. And it takes the spiritually strong, the spiritually mature. It has to be done. There's an old phrase saying in there, it's no use shutting the stable door when the horse is already bolted. It's about dealing with issues at an early stage. That's a lot better, isn't it, than wait until it's too late and the issue has become great. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we have this word, if a man is overtaken. The idea is of a fellow Christian being overtaken in a trespass. It's that of stumbling. It's that of tripping. It's that of falling. It's not always deliberate, is it? It's not something that is sometimes premeditated or predetermined. But rather what he's talking about here is somebody who's failed to be on guard, who's perhaps flirted with temptation, thinking that they are strong enough to withstand the test, but they fail. You know, some people think they can live their Christian lives in their own strength, and they fail, and they fall into sin. Some people think they can live their Christian lives without prayer, without reading the Word, without attending church, without fellowship, without godly correction. And the onus is on those who are spiritually mature to see the error and the follow of this, and to draw alongside them and restore them. And they do it because they've been in that position before in their own lives. They've seen the error of what it is not to come to church. They've seen the error of what it is to live a life without prayer and without reading and without study and without godly fellowship. And that's why it's the spiritually mature, because you cannot put an old head on young shoulders. And so the onus is on those to come alongside in love and in gentleness and help restore the brother or the sister. Friends, this is something we have to have courage to do. But we also have the conviction that it needs to be done. This is one of the ways, you know, that God sanctifies his people and his church. He calls us to be spiritual watchmen. He calls the spiritual people to understand the frailty of faith and the need to watch. And I sat and I thought about this, and I thought, what is the qualification I should have to do this? And I wrote these words. I am spiritual enough to give godly counsel when I am humble enough to receive it myself. And I think if we all treat it like that, it doesn't elevate anybody in the church. All it does is bring down the truth that what God wants for us is to look out for each other as the family of God. And I should be spiritual enough to give godly advice, but I should also be humble enough to accept it as well. Because what you are doing, we're doing a tremendous work. We're actually restoring broken bones. That word we have there, about where Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, is the word to mend. It is the word to repair. Like a fisherman repairing his nets, it is also used of a physician setting a broken bone or putting a dislocated limb back in place. That's what you're doing, spiritually, I should say. In that sense, the writer to the Hebrews said this in Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When we restore a brother, a sister, we are setting spiritual broken bones. Now, you can understand from just that not everyone can do it. To reset a bone needs expertise, doesn't it? It needs experience, it needs care, it needs concern. It needs the skill of a doctor or a nurse. You can imagine what happens if it isn't done properly. That's why it has to be the spiritually mature. Because when it is done, it makes the person whole again. We help that person, we restore that person by helping them to recognise the error of their way, helping them to recognise their sins, helping them to admit it, encouraging them to confess it to God and to seek forgiveness. One of Oliver's favourite verses in it, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When this is done, we comfort and fellowship and draw them back into the church, and we remind them of the love and the grace of Christ. That is the benchmark. The benchmark is that we have been restored by Christ, isn't it? Each and every time that we have wandered, we've felt his love and his compassion and his gentleness drawing us back to himself. And the attitude that we should have as we draw alongside a fellow brother or sister is the attitude of Christ. And if we need to restore somebody, I think we should pray for a portion of that gentleness, a portion of that love of Christ to help us to do this. But we are called to restore each other, but it's a two-way thing. It will only work if we're prepared to be restored ourselves. And if we're not prepared to restore, we're on the path that this church went down. You know, people obviously stood to one side and watched as Christians were being led astray. They had a church full of broken bones and dislocated bones. We all know how painful that is physically. I've had several fractured bones. In fact, I've had a painful memory of being, I think it was in school, or was it in the football field, and I broke my wrist, and somebody says, "Is this the one, Jeff?" Didn't you, Gaz? I was laughing. Gaz reminds me about that. I think it was in the gym, wasn't it? I think it was. See, we're used to being treated with skill and expertise, not apart from that, obviously. I mean, imagine going to the doctors and you say, "Look, it's obvious I've got a broken arm." But he just ignores you. He tries to just look past you and makes it as though you're not there. What an outcry there would be, wouldn't there? What would the consequences of being walking around half crippled and partly disabled? It doesn't happen in the world. It shouldn't happen in the church. James says this: "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It is a tremendous work. We are called by Paul to restore each other. And that is, to pick each other up. But he doesn't stop there. Because if you go into the next verse, this work continues. We not only pick people up, we have to hold them up as well. And that's what the emphasis is in chapter 6, verse 2. Of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. In a very real sense, it is a continuation of the previous verse. Once you have restored your brother, you are then called to hold him up until he's spiritually strong enough to continue in the faith in his own right. It is true, isn't it? Often after a spiritual victory, Satan is all the more keen for us. The enemy of our soul makes the severest attacks after we've had a victory, to draw us back into sin. So Paul tells us that we should bear one another's burdens. This phrase is in the present tense, just to get technical. It means that we should be always doing it. It's always done in the present. Christians are continually doing this. We will always be doing this until the day that Christ returns. Now, bearing has the thought of carrying something with endurance. It refers to carrying a heavy load, a load that is too difficult for one person to carry. That's the emphasis behind it. And the person who's carrying that load is finding it extremely hard, extremely difficult. Martin Luther said this. He said, "This work requires strong shoulders and mighty bones." Another commentator said this: "It's less like setting a bone. Now it's more like carrying the stretcher." We have to continue with holding this person up. But the implication also is that it's not just for the brother. The implication is that Christians will have burdens, heavy ones, that they will need help with. Obviously, being caught in sin is one burden. But anybody who has lived the Christian faith for any amount of time will know that there's many other burdens that comes into our lives. There's sorrow, there's worry, there's doubts, there's failure, there's poverty, there's loneliness, there's illness, there's disability, there's depression. I think some of Alex's books will deal some of that with some of them subjects. And they're all genuine burdens that we have to bear. Some of these are too great for us to handle on our own. Paul understood that. God understands that. That's why this is the family of God. And as spiritual people, we are called to help carry that load. There is a sense, of course, in which God carries our burdens for us. And the biggest burden of all was our sin, was it not? And only God could bear that. And he did this when Jesus carried his cross to Calvary and he died for our sins. One commentator said, if God had carried our greatest burden on the cross, then surely he can handle our lighter loads as well. And we would all say amen to that. The psalmist said, Psalm 55 verse 22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And the cross is always an encouragement in difficult times. But I think Paul is saying something extra here. Yes, God is carrying our burdens. But I don't think that he is the only one we should share them with. Did you pick that up? Paul says, bear one another's burdens. The implication behind that means this: we should share them. Often God lightens the loads by getting others to do some of the carrying. But this will only happen if we share them. And I think sometimes there is a reluctance in there. There's a hesitation to do this for several reasons. I think one of the reasons is pride. It stops us because we don't want others to think we are not strong enough or spiritual enough to carry our burdens. And that is to completely mistake the design of the burden in the first place. Let's just do a bit of study. In chapter 6, verse 5, we have this phrase, for each one shall bear his own load. And chapter 2 says, bear one another's burdens. This isn't a contradiction. He's not telling us to share it in chapter 2, but carry it yourself in verse 5. Paul uses two different Greek words here. In verse 2, bear means to carry a load that is too heavy. And in verse 5, it's a different word. It means to carry a load that a man can carry. And the implication is that there are loads which we'll have to carry on our own, and there are loads that God has given us to share with each other. The first word in verse 2 is the word baros. It refers to like a cargo being loaded on a freighter. You can imagine the immensity of that. This load is too heavy for one person. It has to be shared. But in verse 5, it is the Greek word phortion, which refers to something like a man's travelling rucksack or a lighter burden. He's talking about, in verse 5, the weight of our own personal responsibility. God has given you a unique set of gifts for your situation. You will have to answer to God for the way that you have handled your responsibilities as a Christian. I cannot help you with that. You have to do it yourself. It's the parable of the talents. It's each one is commissioned separately. Each one is responsible for their actions. And that's what verse 5 says, when we shall bear our own loads. But verse 2 tells us that some burdens come with a design from God to encourage the church to pull together. And when we do not share because of pride or whatever, we are denying the church the real opportunity to glorify God. Some of the other reasons why we don't share are perhaps we're concerned that others have problems anyway. And all we're doing is adding to that burden. Do you know, sometimes it means that the burden that you are carrying, you have to put down for a while and carry the burden of someone else. But that's okay. God will give us the grace to meet them needs. Sometimes people don't share the burdens. They just don't like the limelight. They don't like to see their name written in the welcome sheet, requesting prayer as though by admitting it, we have a burden, that suddenly the spotlight is focused on us. People see us as vulnerable. Yet the truth is this: if we are spiritual, that's the last thing we think about when we see a need in the welcome sheet. If it was your brother, your sister, your son or your daughter, your father and your mother, and they came to you in trouble, what would you do? Would you not just rally round and get stuck in and help? We are the family of God. We need to remember what that means. Do you know, if we're discouraged in our Christian life, it may be because we're trying to carry too much weight all by ourselves. Physically, we all know what it is to carry something that is too heavy for ourselves. The pain, the injury that this can cause, the irreparable damage that can be inflicted. The daunting task of moving your daughter from one flat to another when promise has been helped and it doesn't turn up. It's awful, isn't it? And do you know, often is we let the problem get too big before we do anything about it. We suffer heavy losses, and right at the end of our tether, we cry for help. We go to the pastor, we go to the elders, we go to close friends. Then, at the end, in almost desperation, we share the burden. And together, everyone will rally round. They will help in various ways, whichever way they can. It may just be, it may be prayer, it may be practical, it may be counsel, it may be give you a Christian book, it might give you some aid in some way. It might just be a case of a listening ear and a kind word. But often, we treat it as a last resort. Paul isn't saying that here. Paul isn't saying, well, if you can't bear the load yourself, at the last option, go and see the elders or go and see the church. Paul is saying that if you have a burden, you should be sharing it. Every time a member of the church is in difficulty, whether physical or emotional or spiritual, it could be that God has designed that for the opportunity of the church to glorify his name by coming alongside and helping to bear the load. So if we have a load, we need to let someone else help us carry it. That's scriptural. But this will only happen if we share it. If we don't share it, we cannot do it. And the onus is on the spiritual to be observant as well. If you see someone struggling under a weight, we need to put our shoulders to the task and to offer help. Because when we do that, we're doing something tremendous, Scripture says. We're actually fulfilling the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 14, Paul said this, "For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." What Paul means by the law of Christ is the law that Christ himself lived by and taught while he was with us in this world. What did he say in John 13:34? "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He goes on to say later on in the same book, chapter 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The law of Christ is the law of loving one another. And it's the law of loving one another as Christ has loved us. And one of the ways we fill this is by bearing one another's burdens. This was relevant in the church at Galatia because the church were being asked to carry burdens that were just too heavy for them to carry. People had come in and laid burdens on them that they were not willing to keep themselves because the truth was they were unbearable. They wanted them to earn their salvation through works, but this was an impossibility and they couldn't do it themselves, and yet they expected others in the church to do it, and all they were doing was getting this weight and putting it onto these people's shoulders, and this burden was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Jesus, in his day, didn't he? He condemned the religious leaders for doing exactly the same thing. He said, "Woe to the lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And he pointed the people away from these false teachers, and he pointed them where, Jesus? He pointed them to himself. What did he say in Matthew 11, verse 28? "Come to me, all you who labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will take your burden from you." If we're being called this morning to pick up our fellow brother and sister in Christ and to hold them up, we do it because it's been done to us in the greatest possible way already by Christ. He has taken our greatest burden. He has taken our sin and he has carried it and he has nailed it to the cross. The burden that they placed on their shoulders was the need to keep the law perfectly so that they could earn their salvation. This was an impossibility. Paul explains that so clearly and so carefully in this book. The law was given not that they could keep it perfectly and earn forgiveness. The law was given to emphasize the truth that they were unable to keep it and so condemn them. And the law points us to one who can. It points us to Christ. It points us to the one who was nailed to the cross. It points us to the one who brought forgiveness and freedom with his own life and through his own blood. The love he has for his people is clearly seen
at the cross. And when he calls us to come to him for rest, he is calling us to the cross. He is calling us to lay our burdens at his feet and experience his love, to find that forgiveness from the Heavenly Father. What love, what grace, the hymn writer says. And I am called, and we are called by Scripture to love each other as Christ has loved us. I am called, we are called by the Lord of Christ to share with others our burdens, to carry each other's burdens, because this is what Christ has done for us. We are called by Scripture to be Christ-like. It comes from the pulpit every week from this church. It is the Lord of Christ. James puts it beautifully in James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. It's the royal law of heaven. It's what the king commands. It is something that is regal and majestic, because it is something that our king, our Christ, did for us on the cross. And it's something that he does for us every day. And in that sense, whenever we help carry someone else's burden, we're imitating what Christ has done for us. So the challenge this morning, firstly, is that we have to be spiritual. We have to be those found in chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. And then we're called to be those who restore, to pick up those who have fallen into sin with gentleness and love. And then we are called to continue this work, to carry on carrying each other's burdens, to hold them up and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want to finish by turning to Luke chapter 10. And I want to give you an example of what this is all like in an action. It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25. Just a little bit of background to this. Jesus gives this parable in answer to a question that someone wanted to know how to get to heaven, a lawyer. Chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer that Jesus gave him was designed for him to see how he could not really keep the law. The lawyer answers in verse 27. Jesus questions him and says, "Well, what is written? What do you understand of it?" And he says, "Well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus says, "Right, you have rightly answered. Do this and you will live." The lawyer then becomes contentious and asks the question, "Well, who is my neighbour?" And Jesus, knowing the man's heart, knowing that it was hard, but in his grace and his love, he gives him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the primary objective of it is first, is to reveal the truth that no one can keep the law and so inherit eternal life. It is just too difficult. But it has a secondary truth that I want to think about this morning. It reveals to us what it means to love one another as Christ has loved us. We know the story. Verse 30, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave it to the keeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will pay you.' So which of these three do you think was the neighbour to whom we fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The man in the story leaves Jerusalem and heads towards Jericho. It's about a 17-mile trip. It's all downhill. There's about a 4,000-foot drop. It's there, the road. It's winding. It's barren. It goes through rough terrain. There's twisting roads. The route is lined with caves and boulders. It's an ideal place to set a trap and hide out and attack someone. And that's what we know happens. This poor man is jumped upon. It's a brutal attack. They rob him, they strip him out, he's half naked, it says. They beat him up. They steal everything he has. He's left half dead. The fact is that he's in a critical condition. He's a dying man on a desert road. And so along comes these three people. First of all, it's a priest. It's the servant of God. He works in the temple. He is the spiritual man. He represents, does he not, the best of men. He knew the law. He knew the scriptures. He knew he was supposed to uphold the law. He could have opened his Bible to Leviticus and verse chapter 19 and verse 18 and said this, that you should love your neighbour as yourself. Yeah, I'll do that, says the priest. And if a stranger dwells in your land, you shall not mistreat him. I'll do that as well, says the priest. Verse 34 of Leviticus 19. The stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to him as one born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. In fact, Moses said in Exodus 25 verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox and his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Did he tick all them off, the priest? The priest was supposed to have compassion. Perhaps there was a flash of hope in this poor man's eyes as he saw the preacher approach. But we're told that he passed by on the other side. Then comes a Levite. He also worked in the temple. They were not priests, but they were assistants to the priests, working in the background, helping make sure the temple functioned properly. Again, they would know the commands of Scripture. And yet, similar to the priest, he approaches the man, he crosses over to the other side, and it's another man devoid of compassion and devoid of kindness. And then comes the Samaritan. Then comes the enemy of the Jews. The Jews thought the Samaritans were an apostate people. They condemned them for selling their spiritual birthrights. They had once been part of the nation, but they had intermarried with the surrounding nations, and so they had polluted their bloodline. The Jews' hate for the Samaritans and vice versa was tremendous, especially in the time of Christ. So when Christ mentions this man, instantly, people would have taken notice. And so we see the Samaritan approaching the man, and he literally did everything that we've been thinking about this morning spiritually. He picked him up. He held him up. He restores him physically. He carries him literally. He comes along and he sees this poor man, and Scripture says he has compassion on him. He gives him, obviously, his clothes to wear. He miraculously has bandages and dressings. Where did they come from? He pours in oil and wine. Where did they come from? They came from the man's own personal belongings. And the oil and wine would act as an antiseptic and an analgesic. It would cleanse the wound and bring him some sort of comfort. He sets him on his own donkey. He takes him to the nearest place. He puts off his own agenda just to help this man. He stays with him through the night. That's the implication of when he says he brought him to an inn, he took care of him, and on the next day, the implication behind that is he stayed up all night dressing this man's wounds. And the next day he comes to the innkeeper and he gives him 2 denarii. Now we know a denarii is one day's wage. But it is thought he gave this innkeeper enough money to look after this man for 1 to 2 months. Such was the care of this man. And what does he say? If he needs to spend any more, he'll pay it on his return journey. Is that not just an open check for the blooming innkeeper? Who does that today? Here's a blank check. Look after. Would he not expect, or would we not expect to be abused? Notice that the man didn't ask him who he was. He didn't berate him for getting himself in that situation. He simply showed him compassion and restored him. He picked him up, he held him up until he was strong enough himself. He carried him to the inn and he made arrangements to bear his burden. Here we have Galatians 6 in action. For this is how we ought to be with each other. Because as we've said several times this morning, this is how Christ has been with us. Because Christ found us in this state, did he not? He found us in our sins. He came to us in our time of need. He poured in oil and wine and picked us up and carried our burdens all the way to the cross. We were his enemy by nature, and yet in his love and his compassion, what did Christ do? He rescued us. And Paul tells us we are to do the same for each other and so fulfill the law of Christ. We would all like to think, wouldn't we, that we are the good Samaritan in this passage. But sometimes we act like the priest and the Levite. We are quick to judge, quick to point the finger, and not slow to show compassion. Not willing to mend the broken bones, not willing to sacrifice what we are doing to carry the burden of someone else, especially when it's the burden of an awkward person or a person who we have least in common with. It costs the Good Samaritan just as it costs Christ. It'll cost us to fulfill this law. The Good Samaritan is a picture of the spiritual in the church, those who care, those who have compassion, those who see the broken bones and want to restore them, who see the heavy burdens and want to carry them. Is the Good Samaritan a picture of you? Because this place needs a place full of this type of Christian. Because one day, the injured man in the story could be you, or it could be me. It will be all of us at some point that are injured and helpless, unable to help ourselves. And what we don't need is religious judgment. What we need is the Good Samaritan to pour in the oil, to pour in the wine, to pick us up, to set us on the straight and narrow, and to get us back on our feet again. I need a fellow brother and a sister to come alongside me in these times with love to restore me. I need this. We all need this. May God give us the grace to fulfill the law of Christ in this place. Amen.